It's no big deal to live by faith when things are playing out the way that we expect them to. But when things are not playing out the way that we anticipated, when things are going counter to the way that we thought they would go, then living by faith can get really hard. But that's also the time when living by faith is so important for us to do. That's the time when we need to trust God in spite of the circumstances. And the people in the story today fail to do that, and it leads to some really bad stuff. I want to review quickly where we're at. We've been studying the story of how God rescued the Israelite people from generations of enslavement to the Egyptians, and is creating a new nation for them with him as their king and them as his people. The Lord has led the Israelites from Egypt to the foot of Mount Sinai in the desert wilderness, where they are now camped. And while here, God gives them a special covenant, making it possible for them to have a unique relationship with God. And the core of this covenant is the Ten Commandments. It also includes elaborations on how to apply the Ten Commandments in various life situations, and a number of other laws and procedures for their new kingdom that God is establishing. This collection is called the Book of the Covenant, and we looked at that last week. Moses carried out a very special ceremony described for us in Exodus 24, in which the people officially accepted and dedicated themselves to this covenant that God has given them. God then called Moses to the top of the mountain where he would be with God for the next 40 days and nights. During this time, Moses received detailed instructions from God about the tabernacle, a special portable sanctuary that God would have the Israelites build, in which God would dwell with his people in this tabernacle. The tabernacle would be the royal tent of their great king and God. Today, we're picking up the story in Exodus 32, where we're going to learn about what has been happening back at the camp while Moses has been up on the mountain for these 40 days and nights. To set the stage for what happens, I want to remind us again of what the people in the camp saw and experienced when Moses left to go up the mountain. Exodus 24, verse 15, it says, "When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the 7th day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The Israelites watched Moses go up the mountain and disappear into this cloud that looks like a consuming fire to them. God had not told Moses how long he would be on the mountain, so Moses didn't say to the people, I'll be back in 40 days. He just left, giving no indication of when he would be returning. 40 days is a long time. And as the days pass, the people begin to wonder if Moses is going to return at all. They ask themselves questions like, well, was Moses burned up when he entered this consuming fire on the mountain? Did God kill him? Did God snatch him up into heaven, never to return to us? Their leader is gone. What are they to do now? What should be their next move? Well, unfortunately, instead of just continuing to sit tight and wait for Moses to return, they decide to take things into their own hands, which proves to be a huge mistake. There's a lesson in that for us, isn't there? Sometimes I need to just sit tight and trust the Lord rather than taking things into my own hands and making something happen. Exodus 32, verse 1, is where we want to pick our story up this morning. It says, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, We don't know what's happened to him. Moses had put Aaron and Hur in charge of things at the camp while he's gone up the mountain. And based on what takes place in this story, it's apparent that Aaron was really the main leader, since he's the one that the people go to for guidance, and Hur is never mentioned in the story at all. The people have finally run out of patience, waiting for Moses to return. They don't know if he's going to return. They don't know if he's alive or dead. But either way, they are done waiting, and they want Aaron to make an idol god for them. Now, we talked last time about how the Lord wants a relationship with us. He has always wanted a relationship with us. He created us for that very purpose, to have relationship with him. But that relationship needs to be on his terms rather than ours. We don't even know how to have a relationship with the all-knowing, all-present, all-powerful, infinity-filling God of the universe. We need him to show us. We need him to reveal himself to us. We need him to answer the big questions for us about who we are and why we're here and where we're going. In the story today, we have the Israelite people attempting to have a relationship with God on their own terms rather than his, which he gave them in the covenant that he gave to them. And the result is not very pretty. The result of our attempts to create a relationship with God on our own terms, based on our own ideas and imagination, always ultimately ends up a mess. Verse 2. Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Aaron capitulates to their demands. He has the people give him the gold jewelry that they're wearing, which they had probably received as gifts from the Egyptians on that night when they left. He then takes this gold, melts it down, makes it into an idol in the form of a calf or a young bull, and presents it to them as their god. Now, you might remember that the bull calf was a god back in Egypt. In fact, the sacred Apis bull was their most important animal god, believed to be the incarnation of the god Ptah, the creator of the universe and master of destiny. The words they speak when presenting this idol as their god are chilling. "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." Now compare those words to the words that God himself spoke to them in his preamble to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 1, when he said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." How sick is this? They speak for this idol virtually the same words that God spoke to them when he gave them his covenant, which has as its first two commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make an idol." So not only are they breaking the first two commandments of the covenant, but they are giving this stupid lump of metal credit for delivering them from slavery in Egypt. And as an added insult to the Lord, this idol actually comes from the religion of their slave masters who the Lord had saved them from. One of the burning questions in my mind is, how could Aaron, the person in charge, do this? We have in Aaron an example of utterly failed leadership. When pleasing the people is leadership's primary objective, it is not leadership at all. Capitulation is not leadership. A real leader does what is right and necessary in spite of popular opinion and pressure. Obviously, this is much easier to say than it is to do, since we all want to be liked. We all want people to be happy with us. But it must be done, no matter how scary and painful it is for the leader to do it. It is part of the sacred trust that a leader is given to do the right thing no matter what. When the people came to Aaron and they said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us," he should have said something like this: "Absolutely not. God said, 'You shall have no other gods before him. You shall not make for yourself an idol.' We need to sit tight and trust the Lord and obey his covenant. The Lord has saved us from slavery in Egypt. He's taking good care of us, providing us food and water. He's shown us his power on the mountain, which is even now being displayed as fire, even in this moment on the mountain. He's given us a covenant, making us his special people. We would be idiots of the highest degree to turn our backs on God and do this." After spending a few weeks waiting for Moses to return, "And as for my brother Moses, I can't believe that you're willing to throw him under the bus like this after all he's done and sacrificed for you." The next person who speaks such godless and treasonous words as these will be dealt with in the severest way possible by me personally. Meeting adjourned. That's what he should have said. But that's not the way Aaron responds to the people. Instead, he did what they wanted, knowing full well that it was a grievous sin against God and treason against his own brother Moses. So in verse 5, it says, "When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord.' So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." Based on what is said here in verse 5, this golden calf may have been an idol representing the Lord rather than an entirely separate god. Both options, though, are forbidden by the first two commandments. The burnt offerings and these fellowship offerings which they present to this idol are ironically the same offerings that they had offered to the Lord when they committed themselves to the covenant back in Exodus chapter 24. It says, "Then they have a wild party to celebrate their new God and progressive thinking." The language used here to describe this party suggests that this party would put these spring break parties that we hear about to shame with its lewdness. What a tragedy. These people have been through so much to get to where they are at. They've been given opportunity and privilege that no other people in history have ever been given. The God of the universe has taken special interest in them, hearing their cry for help, rescuing them from their horrible life in Egypt. Think of the miracles that they have witnessed firsthand. The plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the bitter water turned sweet, the quail in the camp, the manna, the water from the rock, the defeat of the Amalekites, the manifestation of God on Mount Sinai, the voice of God speaking the Ten Commandments to them, the special covenant that God has given them with a system of laws as sophisticated as ever seen, being blessed with a leader as dedicated and courageous as any have ever been. Think of the promise the Lord has made to them to be their God and them his people, and to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey, rich and prosperous, unmolested by their enemies, a place for them to flourish. All of this and more. And they have now foolishly flushed it all down the proverbial toilet. Oh, the stupid things that we do to ourselves. Verse 7, the scene changes now to the top of the mountain where God and Moses are. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt."' I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. I want us to notice first how God refers to the Israelites now. He says, these are your people, Moses. The Lord is disowning them as his people because they have broken the covenant with him. The Lord says they are a stiff-necked people. This is an expression meaning that they are like a stubborn, mean, ornery ox or mule. They refuse to respond to direction and guidance. They refuse to take on the yoke of their master. They're determined to go their own way no matter what. They can't be led. They can't be taught. They can't be trusted. Verse 10, God tells Moses to step aside so he can destroy the entire lot of them. And then he'll start over and make Moses into a great nation of people. For a person of lesser character than Moses, a proposal like this might look attractive. There seems to be no shortage of megalomaniacs in our world who want to rule. But God has chosen the leader of his people wisely. And he has been preparing Moses for this very day for over 80 years. So rather than responding to the Lord's proposal with words like, good idea, these ungrateful people have been nothing but trouble for both of us from the day we started this operation. Go ahead and wipe them out, and the sooner the better, so that we can get on with making me a great nation. Moses instead intercedes on behalf of the people, pleading their case before the Lord. In verse 11, but Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised to them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster that he had threatened. Moses presented three arguments to the Lord for not wiping these people out. First, he appealed to the mercy and the compassion of God, which had motivated him to begin with to rescue the people from Egypt. Second, he appealed to God's reputation in the eyes of the watching world. And third, he appeals to God's promise that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob. And so God relented and did not destroy the people. Now, a question that is often asked by people when they read this story is, well, did Moses change God's mind? No. Not in the same way that people change their minds about things. Because even the arguments presented by Moses for not destroying the people are really God's arguments for not destroying the people. What we see being played out in this interplay between God and Moses is the heart of the Lord revealed in Moses as an intercessor for the people. And we have what the people deserve being stated by the Lord and the mercy of God being appealed to by Abraham. We've noted this before on other occasions in the story of Exodus, but we have here in this interplay of intercession another picture of Jesus Christ, this time as our intercessor before the Lord. We as the whole human race deserve to be destroyed because of our sin. The judgment of God against the human race hangs over our heads. And at the same time, God the Son, Jesus Christ, is appealing on our behalf before God. You see, the triune God plays both roles in our salvation story, both judge and intercessor. Verse 15, Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." So as Moses and his aide Joshua, who has been partway up the mountain with him, as you'll recall from last week, they start heading down the mountain to the camp, and they hear this sound of shouting and singing coming from the camp. And Joshua, being the military guy that he is, he immediately jumps to the conclusion that it is the sound of fighting. The camp is under attack by some enemy. But Moses rightly recognizes it as singing and partying and dancing and revelry. So verse 19, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf they had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. What an unimaginable heartbreak this scene was for Moses. It says he burned with anger when he saw what was going on. And that's really just an attempt to try to describe the anger and the heartbreak and the disillusionment and the frustration that all come rushing in on him as he sees this. Moses throws the stone tablets down, shattering them to pieces as a symbolic gesture of what has happened. The Israelites have broken the covenant with their God. They have shattered it to pieces with their behavior. He then took this calf idol and he burned it and he ground it to powder and scattered it on the water. And then he made them drink it. There are a number of opinions about what it meant to have the people drink the remains of this idol after it had been burned and ground to powder. But the general idea is that Moses utterly destroys this thing, leaving no trace of it and making it virtually impossible for them to reconstruct it. After destroying this wicked idol, Moses then turns his attention to Aaron, who he had put in charge of the camp while he was gone. Verse 21, he said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." So far, more or less the story. "So I told them, 'Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off.' Then they gave me the gold. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." I pointed out what a failure as a leader Aaron was earlier when he capitulated to the people's wishes and made this idol, rather than doing what he knew was right. Now Aaron demonstrates even further what a pathetic excuse of a leader he is by blaming the people for his own sin. He says, "You know how prone these people are to evil, Moses." There are few things worse than a leader who blames those in his charge for his own failures. It's one of the most spineless, cowardly things a leader can ever do. None of us are perfect. We all make mistakes. But when we blow it, we need to have enough character to own it and take the lumps coming to us instead of trying to blame others for it. And then there is this story that Aaron gives about throwing the gold into the fire, and miraculously out pops this calf. It is beyond ridiculous. I mean, how does he think Moses would ever believe something like that? It's beneath the classic, "the dog ate my homework." Aaron's rating as a leader in this story is as low as it can go. He's an utter failure as a leader. And ironically, he's the priest for the people. God's grace is amazing. Verse 25, Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control, and so became a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." This is a disturbing scene being described for us here. First, we have people running wild and out of control, it says. The Hebrew language here suggests behavior as bad as you can imagine. With no moral restraints of any kind, people are being openly raped and worse. And then we have this group of people who rally around Moses from the tribe of Levi, who are given charge to go throughout the camp and strike down anyone doing these awful things, no matter if that person is a family member or otherwise. 3,000 people lost their life that day. These Levites were honored that day for their willingness to put their devotion to the Lord before all other relationships and allegiances in their lives. You know, Jesus calls his followers to put their relationship with him first before all others too. In Luke chapter 14, verse 25, it says, "Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple.'" Now, Jesus didn't mean for us to really hate our family. He was using figurative language to make a very startling point about commitment and allegiance. Christians are called to die for their faith if necessary, not kill for their faith. We live in a very different age than the one that Moses did. Verse 30, it says, "The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses went back to the Lord and said, 'Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written.'" Moses goes before God on behalf of the people, confessing their sin and asking God to forgive them. And then he even goes so far as to offer his own life in exchange for theirs. In verse 33, the Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. So the Lord refuses Moses' offer of his life. Everyone stands accountable before God for their own sin. And the Lord says he will settle up with these people in his own way. And so he does. In closing this morning, Moses interceding for the people before God, willing to give up his own life in exchange for theirs, is a picture again of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. God would not, could not accept the offer of sacrifice that Moses made because Moses was not a perfect man himself. He too was a sinful person, just like these people, in need of God's forgiveness and grace as much as anyone else. Only a perfect person offering a perfect sacrifice could ever atone for, cover, pay for, earn forgiveness for the sins of others. And the only human being who could ever do that would be a human being who was also God, Jesus Christ. Jesus gave up his own life in exchange for ours. He took upon himself the judgment that we deserve for our sins and covered us with his righteousness in exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God did for us, through Jesus Christ, what we are incapable of ever doing for ourselves. And in order to be a benefactor of what Jesus Christ has done for us, we each need to acknowledge what he's done and receive him into our life. God wants to forgive you of your sin and give you a new life. He desires a relationship with every single one of us. He's extending his invitation to you of grace and mercy and forgiveness. And the question is, will you receive it? If you have not and you want to receive Christ into your life today, having your sin forgiven, having your guilt removed, having your life changed, having heaven to look forward to, even in this moment, I ask you would say this very simple prayer with me right now. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Forgive me. Give me a new life. I turn away from my old way of living today and commit myself to following you for the rest of my life. Father, I thank you for this story today, as disturbing as it is. These things are hard for us to read about. They remind us of our own sinfulness. And the violence in these stories are disturbing, Lord. They remind us, too, of what a terrible thing that sin is. Father, we thank you that your own Son, Jesus, is our great intercessor. God himself has paid the price for us to go free through the sacrifice of your Son. What an amazing thing. God, I pray that this truth would touch each of our hearts this week. In Christ's name, amen.